Amen. Amen. Oh, man. Kenneth, thank you, choir. Thank you so much for leading us this morning. It is such a blessing to see the choir loft filled up and to hear and to just experience and worship together corporately these great songs of truth that we were able to sing. This morning, as we come to our time in God's Word, I just want to start and just open in prayer again, as I think that's important. But also just want to kind of set your mind on the importance of what we're going to be studying. Sometimes in large portions of Scripture, as we're doing our Bible reading, it can seem dry and monotonous. And this is where Bible study comes in. This is where it you have to take the time and roll up your sleeves and get elbow deep into the text and mine out those nuggets of truth. Because we see from Genesis to Revelation, all things are connected and are held together through the power of the gospel and the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, my hope is, you know, as Dr. J preached last week, God's glory in His covenant people. This week I want to look at God's provision in His covenant people. God has shown the covenant people of Israel who He is and how He is to be worshipped and how they are to build this tabernacle and how they are to build the elements. But also we see His glory displayed, that He is going to empower them to do the work that He has commanded them to do. So this morning, if you would, pray with me as we open our time in God's Word. Father, we thank You for this day that You have given us, a day to come and to worship corporately, to sing and to pray and to sit under the teaching of Your Word. Father, I thank You for our study in Exodus and the labor that our pastor, Dr. J, has put into expositing verse by verse this text to us. And this morning, I pray that You would give me the words that we all stand in need of today, that we may carry on this torch and this mantle to continue in our study of Exodus. But Lord, we pray that You would give us a high view of Your person and Your character, a high view of what it means to be in Your presence and what You require, and a high view of obedience to Your Word. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You that He lived the life that we could not live, and He died the death that we deserve so that we may be justified, that we may be reconciled to You, having right relationship, so that we can worship in this life and in heaven the life to come. So Lord, guide us this morning. Give us attentive ears. Give us willing hearts to receive and to understand these truths. And above all, Father, we pray that You would be honored and glorified through our time today. Of course, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 35. I was a little ambitious when I gave my notes or my title to Rebecca this week, and I was like, I'm going to do 35 to 37. And as I got through kind of getting my outline and kind of everything put together, I was like, you know what, we probably need to do 37 to 39 next week. And so today we're just going to focus in on two chapters as we see God preparing His people to build the actual structure in the tabernacle. And then next week we'll look at their construction and building of the furniture and all the other accoutrements that they're going to need in the tabernacle to aid in their worship of the one true God. And so this morning, as we look at Exodus 35, it kind of takes us on a course to look at God empowering His people to do what He has commanded. And we see in 35 through 39, it duplicates a lot of the material that we've already heard when Dr. J taught through Exodus 25 through 30 and a little bit of 31. But the retelling of Moses The re-giving of this from Moses is intentional. It's not necessarily identical, but the retelling is deliberate. For one thing, we see that the tenses of the verbs change. In chapters 25 to 31, God tells Moses what the people of Israel shall do. And 35 through 39, it's telling you what they were doing, that they were doing all that God had commanded them to do. And the big difference between 25 and 31 and 35 to 39 is that God is giving the command in the earlier chapters, and then the people of God, his people, are fulfilling it in 35 to 39. And so my big idea for this moment, this morning, and what's going to flow from my outline is that God's faithfulness and love for his covenant people is clearly seen through his supernatural provision of, one, the Sabbath; secondly, the stirring up of the people's stewardship; three, the giving of unique skills; and four, bringing to fulfillment the construction of the tabernacle. Don't write that down. You'll see it in my notes in just a minute. And so, number one, we see God's provision is revealed in his giving of the Sabbath to his covenant people. Now, you may have heard the term Sabbatarian in the past. That kind of defines a person who is very committed to the Word of God, which we should be. Amen? And again, sometimes it falls into a fundamentalist mindset to where, you know, we're not going to shop on Sundays. We're not going to spend any money on Sundays. You know what? We're not even going to cook on Sundays. We're just going to prepare everything Saturday and eat what's left over on Sunday. And some people still practice that. And there's nothing wrong with that. If that's what you desire to do, and you desire to keep the Sabbath, to keep the Lord's Day, and to fully dedicate your life to that day, that one day out of the week, absolutely. That's why we come to church on Sunday, and that's why we worship on the first day of the week, because of the resurrection. But we understand that God has designed in our makeup, in the created order, he has designed us to rest. He's designed us to rest. And if you look with me in chapter 35 in verses 1 through 3, it says, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people in Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." And so we see that in verses 1 through 3, he calls his covenant people to keep the Sabbath, just as he had commanded. And that point is very significant for a couple of reasons. For one, he's telling them that they are now, in God's mercy, going to be able to engage in this task that they've been waiting to do for some time now, and that is to build the tabernacle. They're actually going to get to put their hands to work in doing something that God has commanded them to do. And we see first that the Sabbath is to be a day of solemn rest. He says, even as you begin to go into this task of building the tabernacle, remember, don't work on the Sabbath. The seventh day is a day of rest and is to be holy unto the Lord. You are not to touch anything, do any work on the tabernacle on the Sabbath day. You can work on it 6 days of the week, but on the seventh day, you will rest. And again, we see that in verse 1, everybody was called before Moses. This was a corporate meeting. This was a family meeting among the people. I have some instruction to pass down to you because God is serious about keeping the Sabbath. And we see that because, B, breaking the Sabbath had severe consequences. In verse 2, we see the death penalty is given as the maximum penalty for those who are breaking the Sabbath. We saw that in Exodus 31, the same thing is given, and then it's retold in Numbers. I guess the other day or last night, I was kind of going through my notes, and I was telling Caleb about what we were doing. He's like, "It's like, you're going to tell him about Numbers 15?" And I was like, "Oh yeah, that's in my notes. We're going to Numbers 15." And you're like, "Well, Stephen, what's in Numbers 15? And you remember the man who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? What happened? God commanded Moses to put him to death. And the people of Israel took him outside the camp and they stoned him. And we see the severe consequences of breaking the Sabbath. Just the severe consequences of breaking God's law in general, that the death penalty was required for this." And you would say, "Well, Stephen, that's kind of harsh." And I would say, "Well, we're dealing with a holy God, that every sin deserves the death penalty. Every sin is deserving of death. And we have to understand is that when we come before the presence of God and when we are commanded by Him to do His work His way, there's no room. There's no room for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. There's no room for cooking food on the Sabbath. There's no room to do that." Why? Well, Stephen, what about the new covenant? Well, praise be to God, Jesus fulfilled everything for us, amen? Because we would all be dead. Because we've all gone outside on a Sunday and picked up sticks in our front yard, haven't we? We've all gone out and cut grass on a Sunday or a Saturday, whatever our day of rest is. We have mercy. We have grace. But it's still a principle given to us in Genesis 2, right? On the seventh day, what did God do after He had created? Oh, He rested. The Sabbath wasn't for God. It was ultimately for us. It was an example so that we would not burn out. And we live in a culture today where we are just going 24/7, 365. And we're up late, looking at the phone, doing work at home, whatever the case may be. And God has called us to rest. And I want to challenge you this morning, because I'm challenging myself in this. I was talking with a buddy of mine this week. We went out to lunch, and he said, "You know what? I started something, and it's been really helpful." And he said, I fast from my phone 1 hour of the day while I'm awake. Sleeping doesn't count. 1 hour a day, I'm going to fast from my phone. And then one day out of the week, I'm going to fast from my phone. And then he said, I'm working up to doing 1 week a month, 1 month a year, so that it's a regular thing to put that thing down, lock it up, and don't use it. Because it can become an idol if we don't learn to let it go. And phone, fill in the blank, whatever it is that you are so, watching TV, whatever the case may be, playing video games, whatever it might be, put it down. Rest for a moment. Because we get so worked up and we become idolaters if we continue going down that path. But here's what's interesting. God has given them a task. And He's telling the Israelites, look, if you decide to break my law and you work diligently and hard to the point that you break my law and don't keep the Sabbath, I'll give you rest. I'll kill you. You're going to get rest one way or the other. You'll either abide on the Sabbath or you're going to be resting in your grave. And it's incredible how unwavering God is about your rest. And when we look at the gospel and we look ultimately at who our rest is, we're called to rest in Jesus. For He is ultimately our rest. Because when we look at His burden and we look at what He has given us compared to the law, His burden is easy and light. He's going to give us rest. And so we need this divinely given cycle of rhythm that's 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. We need that. We need to take a break. God has ordained it so. Even our culture, we see that. Where, hey, you get Saturday and Sunday off. 5 and 2. That's an extra measure of grace. But again, we see God's provision is revealed through his giving of the Sabbath. Secondly, we see God's provision is revealed through stirring up the stewardship of his covenant people. This is what you get when we preach multiple verses over several chapters. You're going to get little mini sermons throughout. So you might have a few today. But we see the Sabbath, right? And then we see God stirring up his people to give. And this is seen in verses, chapter 35, verses 4 through 29, but also in 36, 2 to 7. And we see first this call for materials. In verse 4, it says, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord, that Yahweh, has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of generous heart, let him bring to the Lord's contribution gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skin, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and the breastplate," the breastplate that the priests would wear. And so there's this call for materials. And we see that it's a command from Moses ultimately, but it's also the Lord's command that Moses delivers to the people for them to make a willing contribution. Just as the Lord has commanded, give, which is kind of an oxymoron, right? I'm commanding you to give. But we see also that the people are to manifest or to show their genuine desire for God's presence by giving free contributions that are to be going towards the tabernacle. In verse 4, we see it's reiterated that Moses speaks to everyone that this command is from the Lord. But we see in verse 5 that we have this command to give what? Freely. To give abundantly. We have a contribution that is both voluntary and obligatory. Like, you give it of your own free will, but it's needed. We have to have it. It's both free and it's commanded. But we all know that's how all Old Testament and New Testament giving is. It's commanded and it's voluntary. God commands giving, but he doesn't want unwilling givers. What kind of people does he want to give? Those with a cheerful, willing heart, right? That's what we're called to do. There's an expectation, but it's to be willfully given. And the Lord is saying, look, this is your obligation, but I don't want it done begrudgingly. I want you to do it because you want to do it. And the language we see is almost identical to the passage that we studied back in Exodus 25, verses 1 through 7. That the emphasis was, "From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." We see that giving is twofold, right? It's both a responsibility and it's a privilege. But what do they get from giving this? We have to kind of keep this in the back of our mind. They get the presence of God in the midst of their camp because they're building for him a place where he can dwell and they not die or turn into a human glow stick like Moses did last week, right? Because there was a sense of fear. God is to be approached in a manner that is to be set apart and holy, that he is worthy, a place for him that is built by his specifications. And you know what? Did the Israelites earn that? Did they work hard to get that? We could say, well, yeah, they were slaves, so yeah, they worked. But ultimately, it was God who gave it to them through the Egyptians on their way out. Here, take all this stuff. We don't want it. So God used the pagan Egyptians to give them the materials that they would need in order to build him a place for him to dwell. What? How do we do that? Oh, God is sovereign, and buddy, he's in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Oh, man. When you just look at just the order and how God has done all this, and they have all these possessions, they have all this gold and silver and bronze, they have all these linens and fine things. They didn't earn it. It was bestowed on them as they were leaving the country. Here, on your way out, take all this stuff. And so God supplied the means in order to accomplish his commands. And guess what, church? He still does that today. He provides the means, the giftedness even, the abilities, the stuff, the money, whatever the case may be, to fulfill his commands. If it's not so, and we're trying to do it under our own means and our own strength, what happens? It fails, it falls apart, and we're being disobedient. We're to wait. We're to be mindful of what God is doing. We're not in a building campaign, praise the Lord. We're not doing anything like that, but ultimately, we give unto the cause of missions and the furtherance of the gospel today. We give under the command of Scripture, but we also give willingly and above the tithe, above what we are commanded to give. Why? For the glory of God and the furtherance of his gospel. That's what we are called to do. In this context, we are called to give to the building of the tabernacle of God, the place where God's presence would dwell. And he wanted that not to be under compulsion, but he wanted the people to give willingly. And the application of building the tabernacle is this: it's not about bricks and mortar for us today, right? We have this beautiful building. We have this property. But that's not the church. This is where the church meets. You are the church. Because the Spirit of God resides in you. You are the body of Christ. This is where the corporate body of Crawford Baptist Church meets. Now, if y'all want to come meet at my house, we can call that Crawford Baptist as well. Because the building is not the church. It's where the people of God are gathered. That is the church. You look at Acts, right? How did Saul persecute the church before he came Paul? Right? Well, it's from house to house. That's where the church was meeting. So therefore, that was the church. That's how it was persecuted. And so again, as we give today, it is ultimately for the building up and the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We send men to seminary. We equip people with gospel truth. We provide materials and books. We're doing the work of making Christ known. And so again, that's what we are giving to today, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4. But the second point under this main heading is that we see a call for skilled workers. A call for the skilled workers. And in verse 10, let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars, its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat, the veil of the screen, the table with its poles, all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light, with the utensils and its lamp, and oil for the light, an altar of incense, with its poles and its anointing oil and with its fragrant incense, and the screen of for the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stands, the hanging of the courts, its pillars, its bases, and screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, pegs of the court and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priest. And so they're calling, all right, we're calling for materials, now we're calling for people to do the work. We need the stuff, now we need the hands to put it all together. And we see this is the command to build. Every skillful man, come along. And so along with this command for absolute Sabbath rest and his command for a contribution, we see this command for construction. And the tabernacle construction itself was to proceed as God commanded. And if we go back to Exodus 31, if you turn there just a few pages back, we see who is ultimately called to lead this charge. In verse 2, we see, he says, "See, I've called by name Beelzebul, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah," which I think is important. Because who comes from the tribe of Judah? Jesus does. And so the one who builds the place and is really the architect and the one who takes the commands. Architect is ultimately God, but the one who takes what God has commanded and puts it into a drawing, so to speak, or draws it out and designs it, this is the man who is creating a place where his presence, God's presence, will dwell. It says, behold, verse 6, I myself have appointed with him Holiab, the son of Ashemash, the tribe of Dan, and I have given them the skill to make all that I've commanded you. And it also says that he says, I've filled them with the Spirit for doing all these things. And then he lists all of these things in verses 1 through 5. And if we come back to Exodus 35, in verse 10, we see, let every man with skill among you. It's not a contradiction in the text. But I believe that these men that God called out, Beelzebul and Holiab, are the ones that he put in charge. The emphasis of Moses in Exodus 35:10 was more than obvious that these two men would have been involved in doing the stuff that would have constituted the collection of materials and getting all the designs ready and kind of making this happen. But there was a call for skilled workers to come and to do the task, and these men would lead the charge. These would be like your foremen. These would be your supervisors, your architects, your engineers, your designers. We'll see that a little more as we continue to go. And the point is this, that God, in his mercy, again, in his mercy, he is allowing rebellious sinners to participate in declaring his glory and building a place where his presence will dwell. That's the sum total of this. Is God is allowing a partnership, right, with his people who are rebellious and sinners, because you go back to the golden calf incident, right? We see what happens when they're left to their own devices. But God is merciful and faithful to his covenant promises, and he is bringing to a point to where he is going to dwell with his people, and his people will prosper as long as they obey the commands that he has given. Problem with some of these stories we tell from the past is that we know what happened in the in-between, amen? We know what happened because they fell and they disobeyed God and there was judgment. But we see ultimately the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment. Because where they failed, Christ succeeded. Where they fell short of his standard, they fell short of his commands, Jesus fulfilled them all. Because he is the ultimate tabernacle where atonement was made and paid in full. And so that's why we rejoice in these truths, because this is a picture of what is coming. It's a picture of what he is doing. And now he partners with us in the new covenant to continue the work, right? All authority has been given to me. And he has then passed it on to us, that we would go into all nations and do what? Make disciples. Continue the work that he started here on earth. So that the church would grow and flourish, and we would see men and women from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation represented among the throne in the new heavens and the new earth. Again, this is one of the greatest privileges that God has given us in redemption. The church, but in our context today, the tabernacle is his work. But in his mercy, he chooses to include Israel in building a place where his presence would dwell. And the New Testament application for us is that we have the privilege of partnering in the work of God in building the church and seeing his kingdom here on earth grow and expand for his glory and for the good of his people. And so again, the building is a body of believers who are the church. It's not this. It's not what we see. And that building up of the church is ultimately to be done by equipping people for the work of the ministry. And again, it's all God's mercy that he would allow us to be involved in that. The fact that I can stand here today and teach and equip you with some truth from God's word, that is his mercy, because I am unfit to be here. No one is fit to stand in this pulpit except the Lord Jesus himself. But by his mercy, he has equipped us and gifted several men in this church who can stand behind this sacred desk and deliver to you the word of God. And so again, we don't say, look at me. We say, look at God. Look at what he has done. Because I have nothing to offer except what is in this book. I have nothing to offer you except what God has said in his word. And so we see the call for skillful workers. See, or my third point here, and sub point, is that we see the response of the people. Verse 20. Then the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came. And this is important. Verse 21. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and the Lord and brought the Lord contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. And so they came, both men and women, all who were of willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sort of gold objects, every man dedicating and offering gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple, scarlet yarns, fine linen, and goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood or any use in the work brought it. And every skilled woman spun with her hands. And they brought all that they had spun, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, and all the women whose hearts were stirred them used their skill, spun the goat's hair, and the leaders, this is important, and the leaders, they brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light, and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incenses. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. What is the response of the people? Yes, Lord, we want your presence. How do we expedite this? Here it is. And again, key words in here. Everyone whose heart stirred and spirit moved came and brought to the Lord's contribution. People were convicted. Not in a bad sense, but a conviction that brought about action. There's something that needs to be done, and we're going to contribute. We're going to do our part in making this happen. And this is what happens within the church, right? There is vision set. And Proverbs tells us this: without vision, the people what? Perish. Without vision, the people perish. They had a vision given from God, distributed by Moses, and their vision was to build this tent, this tabernacle for the Lord. But here's what's needed. And the Spirit of God, I believe, moved in the hearts of the people. And they obeyed the command, but did so willingly. Now, I use this example. I've used it before. But if I'm asking my boys, hey guys, would y'all mind taking out the trash? There's one of them that's like, ugh, okay, I'll do it. And then there's another one that's like, all right, Dad, I got it. I'm immediate, done. Y'all know who you are. But you think about that, right? When someone tells us to do something, or we see a command from Scripture, it's not a burden. Because if it is a burden, it's light and it's easy. Because we do it willingly from the heart. Because God has moved us. We want His presence. We want to be in fellowship with our Maker and our Creator. And when God has given us something to do, the believer's heart is, show me where and tell me when, and I'll be there with whatever you need. Is that us today? In my own heart, shamefully, no. Looking at myself. Oh, I got to drag myself out of bed. I got to. No, you get to, Stephen. You get to do this because God has gotten to you. He has rescued you. He has redeemed you. He has brought you out of the pit. He has raised you up. He has cleaned you off. And guess what? You get to because He got to you. God rescued these people out of Israel. He provided them with manna. Have you thought about the fact that their clothes never broke down and their shoes never tore up? Over those 40 years in the wilderness, God provided everything that they needed in the midst of the most harsh environment that you could possibly live in on planet Earth. And they survived, with the exception of those who were over 40. Because God killed them all. And those who were under 40, guess what? They made it into the promised land. They made it to where God had called them to go eventually. But in essence, what He was doing with Israel is He was de-Egyptianizing them. He was taking all the paganism and all the wickedness that they had developed in the land of Egypt, and He had to eradicate it. He had to start over. But it was an incubation period. And in that, He fed them, He provided for them, He protected them, and He gave them everything that they needed to worship God and to make it to where they needed to go. Church, how much more do we have? We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not just saved us out of slavery, but has redeemed us for eternity. Let us be mindful of what He has done, what God has done, what Christ has done for you and for me. Let us never lose sight of His glory and His goodness and His grace. Because when we do, we turn into the got to. I got to do this. I got to get up and go. Got to go to church. No, you don't. You get to go to church. You get to gather in corporate worship. The things that you feel in your life that just calls you to be busy, those are the things you got to do. We got to go to baseball. We got to go do this on a Saturday or a Sunday. We got to go because we made commitments. What are you committed to? Just throwing that out there. Just want to kind of slide that out and just let you think about it for a minute. Because what are you committed to? Because your ultimate commitment is to who? Christ. because if he has committed himself to you, people of God, there is a reality that in the Old Testament, these people lived on credit, right? They lived on what was coming. For the church today, we live on debit because the price has already been paid. Full atonement. Can it be? Yes. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We live on debit today. And so when we see Christ and we see what God has commanded his people to do in Israel, we say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that Christ fulfilled every aspect of the law for us. So that by believing in him and repenting of my sins, I can be justified and reconciled to Almighty God and not fear eternal death and separation from him. Really, separation from his goodness, because you will encounter God if you do not know him. It's just not the way you would want to. And so the response of the people is this: man, yes, Lord. And guess what? Everybody got involved. The men, the women, the rulers, the rich, the poor, everybody got involved. Everybody's like, all right, I got something to give. Women got together. Hey, we've developed all these skills. You know, we've been doing this for a while. And they started making stuff. And I appreciate women and the hard work that they give here at Crawford. And my life, just kind of watching in church, it's the women who are behind the scenes. And I think God in his purpose here, he mentions women for a reason. Because they had a part to play. They made a contribution as well. And we'll see them putting their hands to work. But also the rulers, those who would be considered wealthy. They gave of precious stones and gold and silver. They let it go. They lived their lives with open hands. Lord, whatever passes through from what you have provided, you can have. And when we live in that way, it is so freeing. As we look at Job's life, Lord, you give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For Israel, Lord, you gave us this stuff. You can have it. It's all yours anyway. We see, and I believe Moses is emphasizing some of this in chapter 35, because the people of God sensed the grace of God in the wilderness. Because they deserved to be destroyed there. They didn't deserve to come into God's presence. And I believe that they counted it a privilege to be able to build his tabernacle. And because of that, they were moved to action. They wanted to build. And Moses is pointing out this willingness to contribute among God's people. And then D, which jumps us into 36. We have to jump ahead because I think this falls in line with our overall provision that God has done. It's abundant giving. Abundant giving. Verses chapter 36, 2-7. It says, and Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come and do the work, and they received from Moses all the contributions that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task of the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave a command. And the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. So guess what? There's a reversal in the giving campaign. Hey, I need y'all to stop. We got too much. You ever heard that in a church business meeting? Got too much. We need y'all to stop giving. We're going to enter a new tax code, and that's not good, even though we're 501c3. We got to stop. You got to stop. No, you've never heard that, and I don't think you ever will. That's not the issue. The issue is that people are like, man, again, how do we expedite this? How do we move this forward? All right, y'all ready? Let's go, right? I'm bivocational, right? And I work over at the University of South Alabama, and a lot of times my job involves me ordering stuff. And a lot of times that stuff comes in before they're even ready to do the work, and it just kind of sits there. And I'm like, what do I do with this? So I know what they're feeling like. It's like, we got all this stuff, and we have no, like, we got too much. What do we do with it? Well, tell them to stop. Cut it off. And so we see this abundant giving. Moses is like, hey, we got a problem. We got too much stuff. We can't use it all. We've got everything that we need and more. And the craftsmen are like, Moses, we got a problem. And so he calls a meeting, says, look, you got to stop. And I believe the point here is God called his people to build this beautiful, expensive structure as ex-slaves, right, that were in Egypt. And they gave more than what was needed. They understood having little. And when they left Egypt, they had an abundance. And they weren't caught up with stuff. They just gave it away. We got it. And some of them, I'm thinking, it's like, so you're telling me that I can give all this stuff and I don't have to carry it around anymore? All right, here you go. You can have it all, yes. Because again, right, don't we get burdened? Some of y'all have moved a lot, right? And it's like every time you move, you get rid of more and more stuff. I think that's kind of what these people were like. I was like, hey, there's an opportunity. It's time to liquidate. Let's get rid of it all. And so we see God's provision is revealed in this abundant giving. But thirdly, we see God's provision is revealed by giving unique skills to his covenant people. If we look at verse 30 in chapter 35, it says, then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and carving wood for the work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Holiab, the son of Ashemash, and the tribe of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by designer or by embroiderer in blue and purple, scarlet yarns, fine twist linen, or by weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. These men weren't just jack of all trades, master of none. They were jack of all trades and master of all of them. They were gifted and skilled by God, not just to do it, but to design it, to have the vision and that God had implanted in them. And again, whose tabernacle is this? It's God's. And so God fills these people with his Spirit to do his work, his way, for his glory. We got to keep that in mind. And if there was any deviation in this, Bezalel and Oholiab would have been dead. And the same is true for us today. As we seek to preach and teach the Word of God, there is a standard, church. Just a little side note. There's a standard by which God has called us to worship. We're not free to do whatever we want in worship. We understand that. There's a regulative principle that God has given us in the Word of God of how we are to worship. And you can see it throughout the Psalter. You can see it throughout His Word. This is how we are to do things. And preaching is one of them. We are called to open the Word of God. We are called to have a man stand behind a sacred desk or a wooden podium and proclaim the truths from these words. And as we see, if you want to use this analogy or this connection, that the design for the church is found in the Word of God the same way that the design of the tabernacle was found in the commands in the Word of God. And the way we build the tabernacle and the way that we build up the church, His people, aren't very different. We're just not using wood and gold and fine linen and other materials, but we're using the Scripture. We're using the very words of God to implant into the souls of men to do the work of God His way and ultimately for His glory. And so we see this provision being revealed by giving unique skills to His covenant people. And God equips Bezalel for the task at hand. He had given him the general outlines. There's a lot of design work that remained, right? We see the words, here's what I want, now we got to design it, right? My sister-in-law is an interior designer, and I hear talk sometimes when we get together, and it's like, I take somebody's vision, I put it down on paper, and then make it happen. Magic, right? But in reality, what happens here is that God is given a command, and then He equips the person to design it and then build it. So ultimately, who's building this? God is. God is the one who is supplying them with what they need. Because again, what did the Israelites do for 400 years? Towards the end of the 400 years, they made bricks. They didn't know how to work with wood. They didn't know how to engrave and work with gold and all of this stuff and to sew and do fine linens. No, they were making bricks for the pyramids. They were taking straw and mud, slapping it together and saying, here's our quota for the day, and then go home and do it again. That's what these people were doing. And now God is saying, hey, I need you to build me something ornate and extravagant and really expensive. And they're probably thinking, so who's going to do this? Who's going to do this work? Ultimately, God's going to gift the people to do the work. He's going to equip them. He's going to give them everything that they need to accomplish what He has commanded. This is the same truth, right? God will supply what He demands. God demanded perfect obedience. Well, guess what? He supplied His Son because we couldn't do it. God commanded and demanded this tabernacle to be built a certain way. He supplied Bezalel and Oholiab. He gave them the skill through the Spirit of God. And again, keep in mind, this is the first time in the Bible that we see someone being filled with the Spirit. That's like Pentecost, like, oh man, that just fires me up, right? And I'm like, okay, this is important. God's filling His people with His Spirit. This is something to pay attention to. We have to mark that down. And so He equips him with the skill for the task at hand. We also see that He equips Bezalel with the ability to teach, right? He makes him this dynamic superintendent. So he can teach his kinsmen. He can be this dynamic superintendent. So again, he's not just a gifted artisan, but he's able to teach. He's able to pass on this information. And there's a third difference here is that Bezalel could implement the design and perform the task of building. He could do all this. He was gifted. He was part architect, part designer, part teacher, but also engineer and construction manager. God uniquely gifted this man to lead and oversee the tasks that God commanded him to do. And this is the man that God put in charge. But lastly here, we see ultimately it's God who gets the glory. God gets the glory. Because the emphasis of this passage is that all the gifts that this man has, that he's received, they all come from God. God is the one who gave us this man. And he gets the glory. When God calls us to serve, he provides the means and giftedness required for our service, so that when, by his grace, we accomplish the work that he gives us, he gets the credit, not us. The Lord gives us gifted people, right? The Lord has, I mean, sometimes it just amazes me, the giftedness, the artistic ability, the way people can use their hands to build beautiful things. And we have to understand it's not unto their honor, but ultimately it's to the praise and the glory of God. Because guess what? He could take them away just like that. As soon as he gives that gift, he could remove it. Because we understand that it is from God and through God that all things exist. Therefore, it's God alone who gets the glory. Got to move quickly. All right, fourthly, God's provision is revealed in his faithful fulfillment as his covenant people construct the tabernacle. And so the end of 36, 8 through 38, he is telling us and giving us all the details of how these things are happening, and they're building the elements for the construction, the outer construction of the tabernacle. Next week, we'll look at the insides, the furnishings, and all the other, as I mentioned earlier, the accoutrements that are going to be used, the oils, the incense, all of that is going to be brought together, and that's going to show us a picture of how our sins are atoned for. So we get his presence this week, and next week we're going to look at how our sins are atoned for in the Old Covenant. And so we see that we could get lost in the details of this passage, and I just want to give you three kind of essential elements here. And the first one is the repetition in this chapter points to the importance of obeying God's commands in worship, because all of life is worship. The work that they are doing is worship. Secondly, the tabernacle and the building of this tent is a sign of grace in giving God's presence to his people. It's a gift. Because again, we see that after the golden calf incident, they almost lost the presence of God. And he said, I can go with you no further. I can't be with you, because if I go with you, I'm probably going to kill you. And so I can't go, but I'm going to send an angel instead. And so Moses goes to the tent of meeting, and he's pleading with God, God, please don't leave us. I'm paraphrasing. But please don't leave us. And so God, in essence, relents, and he continues with his people, as we see a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And so again, it's a sign of grace and mercy and giving his presence to his people. And then thirdly, we see the construction of the furniture, as I mentioned, we're going to talk about next week, and these other items of the tabernacle show us God's grace in providing atonement for sin. I just wanted to leave that one out there. But we see the repetition of the words of Moses. It's a way of saying that it's essential for God's people if they want to be in the presence of Yahweh their God. The work's got to get done. They decided that they would get the presence. Oh, so excuse me, let me go back. So in Exodus 32, as Moses is on the mountain, I want to develop this. In Exodus 32, as Moses is on the mountain, and they begin to give items to Aaron, and he makes this golden calf, they decided that they were going to get the presence of God their way. And we see what's the result? And this just this catastrophic possibility of God just not being with them anymore. And I believe that Moses delights in writing down the contrast to Exodus 32 to emphasize their obedience. Because in chapter 32, they're being disobedient to the Lord. Because they had the Ten Commandments. They had that initial, that Decalogue, that law that was handed down to them. And we see now Moses is writing this again, and he's writing it to emphasize their obedience, that they are doing all that God had given them. Parents, don't you love when you get a good report from your kids? Comes home from school, smiley face, great job, right? And sometimes, not so great. But Moses is delighted. He's like, hey, A plus here. They're doing great. They're doing all that God has commanded. And again, it's that contrast between 32 and here in 36. Because now they are obeying the word of God. They are following exactly what God had instructed them to do. And again, what is it that they are building? They're building a place for his presence to dwell. And again, no matter how elaborate, the fact that he would dwell in their midst in a tent is a sign that points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and dwelt among us, who came and tabernacled among us. And we can't miss the point that the very fact that they are building this tent is an act of God's grace, because they deserve to be dead in the wilderness. And this tent that we are seeing constructed is a sign that God is going to draw near to them and fellowship with them, and he will be their God and they will be his people. And the fact that after their rebellion, after the golden calf incident, after their complaining and moaning in the wilderness, God is still allowing them to build this tabernacle and still come and dwell with his people. Is that not amazing? Are we not amazed at God's grace and mercy? That even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? That's a corresponding passage if I've never seen one, right? That God would allow them to be a part of this. And it shows us the grace of God and his forgiveness of his people. And so, conclusion, why is all this important? Sometimes after reading a passage of Scripture, I'll just write down, why? Why, God? Why this passage? Why is it here? Why is it situated at this place and at this time for this reason? And why am I reading it today? What are you teaching me? And so I ask, why is this important? And it's passages like these that show us both the fulfillment and the future of God's redemptive story. As God's people, we would not exist or thrive apart from his presence in our lives. We wouldn't. We would simply roll over and die. And so from the Garden of Eden to the new heavens and new earth, God's presence has been the vital element in redemptive history. I'm going to walk you through redemptive history for 1 second. I heard that groan. I know. We'll wrap up soon. Just kidding. But where do we see God's presence first? Well, we see it in the garden, right? Genesis 3:8. Even after they fell, they heard Yahweh walking through the garden. Who could that be? So his presence, right? Exodus 35-39, we see the tabernacle, God's presence among his people. In 2 Chronicles 7:1-3, we see the temple. Real quick. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave what? Gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love, what? Endures forever, his presence. In John 1:14, the Lord Jesus, the embodiment of the very presence of God, God incarnate, the Word became flesh. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, literally meaning, as you've heard this, tabernacled among us. Then we go to the believer in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, to where we see that the presence of God now dwells in the believer. Paul is telling the Corinthian church that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You possess the presence of God in you if you believe. And so today, if you are in Christ, the presence, the same presence that was in the tabernacle and in the temple now resides in you. Read Acts 2 when you get home, and you'll see what happens. And then lastly, we see the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, 1 through 3. And we see the presence of God is with His people forever. And so, church, let us find rest today in the reality that our God, who is in heaven, is also abiding in our hearts today and forevermore. Let's pray. Father,